The power of the gospel is that it sets the captives free, but it also enslaves the free. What does it mean to be a prisoner for Christ Jesus?
It means that no matter what day or hour, you live your life in submission to God.
Being a prisoner for Christ is furthering the gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter what the cost.
A prisoner for Christ is someone who is completely submitted to Christ's will.
Being a prisoner of Christ is to give your life completely to God, to die to self, and to do all that you do for His glory.
To be open to hearing the will of God and follow Him in obedience.
Being a prisoner of Christ means to be bound to Jesus by spiritual chains and subjection to God's will.
It's being captive to a righteous life.
Being a prisoner for Christ is not so much living under the oppression of a warden, but serving a master who deserves all worship and adoration in our life.
It means that we are captive in a sense that there is nothing we can do to escape His love and grace.
What does it mean to be a prisoner for Christ Jesus?
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, that's the very subject we're going to cover as we look and turn our attention to the book of Philemon. We left off last week and noted that the gospel has the power to set the prisoners free, but also that it enslaves the free. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I appreciate folks participating this week and giving some answers. That's something we're going to try to do, maybe not every week, but fairly regularly, to get your minds engaged in what we're studying in advance. And we don't promise to use every answer or anything like that, but we appreciate your feedback and help us out. We want to look this morning at how the power of the gospel is to set the prisoner free, but also to enslave the free. I want to spend just a couple of moments this morning, and we'll just dissect it along those two lines this morning. What does it mean to set the prisoner free, and what does it mean to enslave the free? Our first question that we're going to answer is, how does the gospel set the prisoner free this morning? And it may surprise you to learn, if you've been reading in Philemon this letter all week, it may surprise you to learn that there are actually three prisoners who are being set free by the power of the gospel in this moment. We begin with the obvious one. That was Onesimus. And you remember his story from last week, right? Remember that Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. And Philemon was probably a great leader in the church of Colossae. He is listed as a beloved fellow brother or fellow laborer, worker here in this letter. And he was probably one of the great leaders in the church of Colossae. But his slave by the name of Onesimus had stolen money from him and he had run away. And his journey took him to Rome, where he thought maybe he could hide and be a part of the populous crowd and that nobody would even notice that he was there and he could run away from his sin. But much to his dismay, what he found out was that when he arrived in Rome, God was not done with him, and he stumbled across a friend of his master, a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. Paul would go on to lead him to Christ, and that's really where his freedom is going to begin. If you think back about this, I think that's funny in itself, that Onesimus would try to run away from God, and God would find him in the most unexpected place. The reason I find that funny is that we see this all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament and the New, we find men and women who decided that they were going to run away from their sin. They were going to run away from God, and all of a sudden, they always found that no matter how far they ran, no matter how deep they dove, no matter how high they climbed, they could never get away from a sovereign God who had a purpose and a plan in their life. That was true of a man by the name of Jonah. You remember his story. God ordered the great prophet to go and to preach to the people of Nineveh. And so what he did was he decided to go in the opposite direction, to Tarsus, But when he got into the middle of the sea, he found out that God was stirring the winds and the waves to tell him that he was not alone, that he was not going to be left alone, that he would not escape the sovereign plan of God. That's what it must have been like for Onesimus in this moment. He has run away from Philemon and run specifically to Rome, hoping that he can avoid the harsh punishment that is surely his to bear when Philemon finds out that he's stolen from him. He's found his way to Rome because he thought that it was a populous place where he could hide amongst the crowd. The problem was that his strategy didn't work. His journey led him to Rome, and just so happened by the sovereign plan of God that when he arrived at Rome, a friend of his master, the Apostle Paul, indeed the very one who had led his master to Christ and helped form and found this ministry in Colossus, would happen to be there at the exact moment. And when he found him, he sought him out and he began to ask him some important questions, apparently, and Paul would then from there lead him to Christ. When a person wrongs somebody, they're not going to be free. That's what Onesimus was finding out in this moment. He had wronged Philemon, and out of that, he had run away because his conscience was seared. He was feeling guilt and overwhelmed by shame, and so he runs away in an attempt not to have to deal with it, but God had a sovereign plan in his mind. But before God could do much with Onesimus, the first thing that had to happen was Onesimus had to experience the freedom and liberty that comes in the gospel through confession of sin. Think about this with me this morning. When a person wrongs another, he can never be truly free until some reparation has been made. I know I'm right about that. If you look in Scripture, you see that with Jacob running from Esau, the son of David running from his father, and even Judas trying to give back the money that he had gained from betraying Christ. Over and over again, the testimony of Scripture is that when a person wrongs someone, they cannot experience freedom. They cannot experience life until something happens, something changes them. Onesimus ran away hoping to hide in fear away from his sin, but God was not going to allow him to do that. Onesimus needed to be freed from the guilt and shame of sin. He needed to be freed from the bondage of sin, and so he was led to Rome, even not according to his own will, but just sovereignly, God brings him to Rome, and when he gets there, he encounters the preacher who has the answer to his question. Onesimus was never going to be free until he had dealt and confessed his sin. Further, I want you to think about something else in this story this morning. One has to wonder what made Onesimus steal from his master in the first place. Many theories have been espoused. Some have said that perhaps Philemon was not paying him an honest, worthy wage of the work that was being done. Others have suggested that Philemon was a brutal taskmaster. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You recall last week as we looked at this story, over and over again, the apostle goes to great lengths to paint Philemon in a great light, right? That he's a fellow laborer in the gospel, that he has produced great joy in the life of the apostle Paul because he was a man apparently who had been changed by the gospel, who was living it out and using it to benefit others and to build the kingdom of God. So that doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's a possibility, I suppose. Then there's another possibility. Maybe he was stealing in an attempt to buy the freedom of some family member. Maybe he thought, you know, this isn't maybe a good means, but the ends will justify the means. If I could steal a little bit of money and my master didn't find out, I could buy freedom for one of my family members. Some have just suggested that maybe he was just plain old greedy. Maybe he just despised his master. Maybe he just thought that Philemon was getting all of the benefit from all of the work he was doing, and he decided to take matters into his own hand. Whatever the case was, Onesimus was a man in this moment whose heart had betrayed him, whose restlessness had turned him into despising his master. He had stolen away from him, and he had run away. And so in this moment, even though he is not physically in shackles, he is a prisoner bound by shame, guilt, by conscience, and ultimately by a sinful nature that has overcome him, overwhelmed him, and not allowed him to live a moral and righteous life. I mean, do you think Onesimus got up one morning and said, I think I'm just going to go steal from my master? Do you think Onesimus got up and said to himself, you know, I just decided I don't like this guy anymore and I'm going to take away from him? Probably not. Probably Onesimus was a good man most of the time. Probably he was a good slave for his master. But somewhere along the way, his heart had grown restless. He despised his master and stole. And because of that, even though he wasn't in shackles, he was a prisoner that needed to be set free. Well, beloved, the good news is that's exactly what the gospel did. The gospel came into his life to free him, to set him free from his shame, from his guilt, from the shackles of a sinful nature that had bound him up in his conscience and his emotion. He needed to be set free, and the gospel came in at just the right moment to do so. In verse number 12, Paul tells Philemon that he is sending Onesimus back. Now, Onesimus had found a way to run away from Paul, from Philemon in the first place. What is the chances that when Paul gives this letter to him, that he's actually going to go back to Philemon? Well, I wouldn't think they'd be very good. This guy's not got a track record of going for where he's supposed to be going, does he? He's got a track record of one who hides away from his sin. And yet, you know what we learn? We learn that indeed Onesimus did return to Philemon. Their relationship was patched up. It was better than it had ever been before. And Onesimus goes down as canonized as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. How could that have happened? Well, the reason why is because Onesimus had found out that the only way to really deal with sin was to go and confess it, and the gospel had set him free from whatever consequence might come. In other words, when he returns to Philemon, there are several things that could happen. He could be stoned, he could be punished, he could be sent to the salt mines, he could even be killed, but he wasn't worried about any of those things. He just returned, came face to face with his sin, and was able to do so because he had found freedom from his conscience in the gospel. In other words, so many folks are dogged and burdened and worn out, because their conscience always reminds them of what they've done wrong in the past. The only way to really move forward in life when you're like that is to have that conscience cleansed. And what in the world can cleanse a conscience? And the answer is only one person in all of the world: Jesus, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can cleanse the conscience to the point that a man can stand before another man whom he has wronged and not fear the end, because his conscience has been cleansed by the work of the gospel. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 14, the writer is picking up on this same theme as he's talking about the inadequacies of the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And he says there that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, listen to this, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The power of the gospel is to cleanse our conscience and the guilt that is associated with sin. Only through the cleansing of the conscience could Onesimus turn back around, come and see his master, to look him in the eye and confess his sin, to return to the one who he had wronged willingly and accept whatever punishment Philemon would mete out. Onesimus had no guarantees. In fact, read the letter again this afternoon. You'll impress your spouse. Is right after lunch, if you read the entire book of Philemon, you can walk in and say, listen, I am so dedicated, I read an entire book of the Bible in 5 minutes, right? Because it's the shortest one. It's the easiest assignment I can give to you. But if you'll reread it, you will notice again and again that nowhere does Paul order Philemon to act in a certain way. He simply presses upon the good conscience of Philemon based on the gospel that he should act in a certain way. Therefore, Onesimus has no guarantee that when he returns, Philemon's going to do anything except stone him, convict him to the salt mines, or something else. And yet, he returns because his conscience had been cleansed by the gospel. He could stand face to face with the one he had wronged because he knew that he'd been set free by the power and wonderful work of Jesus in his life. Onesimus was a new man in Christ. It's for that reason that Paul writes in verse number 11 of Philemon that Onesimus is useful to Philemon upon his return. In verse 13, that Onesimus would be a great help in the ministry of the gospel. In verses 15 and 16, that Philemon should receive Onesimus not as a slave, but as a member of the family, even telling Philemon that he would be with him forever, speaking of the eternal life that he'd received in Christ. Look at that with me ever so quickly. In verse 15, it says this. He says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. And he's speaking about the gospel having root in Onesimus's life. In other words, the reason that Onesimus ran away, you want to see the sovereign plan of God at work. The reason Onesimus ran away was so that he could hear the work of Jesus Christ, confess his sin, believe in that. And then he says this, listen, he's been separated from you for a while that you might have him back forever. He's been set free by the power of the gospel so that you can have him forever. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus could come back and he could stand before the one he had wronged because the gospel had set him free. It had cleansed his conscience. It had made him not hold on to that sinful act and that sinful way of life. But rather, the gospel had radically changed him, and now Paul was sending him back. It was a possibility that Philemon would lock Onesimus up upon his return, but because Onesimus was free from the weight of his conscience and sinful past, he was free to return to the one he had wronged. But Onesimus was not the only slave that was being made free in this letter. In fact, another one was his very master, Philemon himself. You see, Philemon had been changed by the work of Christ as well. Philemon had many options for dealing with the sin of a robbing slave, and yet Paul tells him in verse number 9 that he appeals to Philemon not to punish Onesimus under the law. In verse 14, after stating that Onesimus could have served as a great help to the apostle, he says that he expects Philemon to take Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, listen to this, not under compulsion, but he says, but in freedom. Verses 17 and 18, Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus as though he were the apostle himself, and then he says, and to even put any bill left unpaid on the account of the apostle. Listen, if I had been wronged by Onesimus, if I was Philemon, I would have wanted reparation. In fact, I would have argued that it was the Christian responsibility, it was the duty of the believing offender to make right the wrongs. The natural response when someone wrongs us is to demand reparation, to demand that they seek forgiveness, to demand that they do something to pay us back for whatever evil has come. But here's what's interesting about the letter. Philemon, we know, would not, indeed, he could not do that. He did not demand reparation from Onesimus because, listen, the gospel taught him not to. Instead, Philemon had been freed by the gospel. He'd been freed from his anger over the wrong. He'd been freed from his desire to get reparation back. And so he just accepted Onesimus back out of the goodness that is in him. Only a free man could take back a thief. And Paul writes in verse 21 that he was confident Philemon would respond properly and accordingly, that he would take Onesimus back. And the only reason Paul could be confident of that is because he had seen the gospel's work in Philemon's life, and he knew that Philemon would act according to Christ. You see, Philemon held no hate for Onesimus. He held no grudge. He held no ill will. There was no room for any of those things in the face of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Onesimus was set free from the bondage of sin. He was set free from his anxiety. He was set free from the shame and the guilt that had been weighing upon him. Philemon was set free from the anger of and the ill will that he felt towards one who had wronged him. But then we get to a third prisoner, and he might surprise you a little bit. His name was Paul. He was the apostle writing the letter. The whole letter, in fact, stands as a contrast between shackles and freedom, between slavery and abolition. Over and over again, you see these things contrasting each other. Onesimus had changed from a slave and a thief to a brother in Christ who faced his sin head on with confidence, knowing that he'd been set free by the power of the gospel. Philemon was unbound from the law, and he was freed from the bondage of anger, and he was able to forgive and accept Onesimus because he had been set free by the gospel. But here was the apostle Paul, who was literally, physically, as one who's not under arrest at all. He writes as one who is completely free. Watch how this happens. His physical chains, in contrast to his spiritual freedom, are really beautiful to watch throughout the letter. He's not angry about being in prison. He opens the letter in verse 3 by stating, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many would have found themselves, I probably would have found myself in this moment, in a self-pity party of anger and frustration. Why in the world am I in prison? In fact, it becomes a theme of the apostle's entire life. Over and over again, he's run out of towns, being thrown, having stones thrown at him, being arrested, been in various places, serving prison sentences, even to the point of death itself. Over and over again, all that he ever does to receive such treatment is preach the gospel. Preach the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And yet every time he does it, he gets thrown into jail. He gets ridiculed and rebuked by the mobs. He's rejected on every level. And yet he continues to write as though he were a man who is loving life. I don't know if I could do that. I would have been having a self-pity party. I would have been thinking like Jonah, you know, I am the only one left here, God. Right? Or like Moses who could not understand the people's sin, or like Elijah who stood in the mountain and said, I alone have been the one to serve you. Everybody else has forsaken you. But Paul probably had some pretty quiet moments in those prisons. And he must have thought to himself, it's only natural from time to time, boy, I wish God wouldn't just keep throwing me in prison. Think about how much more I could get done if I didn't have to keep checking in with my probation officer, right? But God just continued to send him to prison every time he preached the word. God had his sovereign hand upon him, and he puts him in the right place at the right moment. In this moment, as Paul sits in physical shackles, in verse 4, he thinks about God, the saints, and thanks God for his work. In verse number 7, he reflects on the joy that he has received in remembering the saints of Colossae and Philemon specifically. In verse 10, he continues to preach in prison and he sees people come to Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 22 and he looks forward to a future that is in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, these are words that are not the words of a man bound in shackles, but rather they are the words of a man who has a single purpose in life, and he is living without fear of death because he has been set free from such things. He didn't worry about his life. He didn't worry about his death because he was free from it. Perhaps he reflected on the words that he had written to the Romans just a few years before when he said that I reckon that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed unto me. Maybe he thought about the words to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever his inspiration was, as he sat rotting in a jail cell with chains on him, he acted as a man who was free. He lived as a man who had been set apart by the gospel and he'd been freed without anxiety and anger. Listen, because he was a citizen of a greater kingdom. Could you live that way this morning? I wonder. That's the only question that I kept coming back around to over and over again all week. As I thought about the freedom that Paul exhibits in this moment, as I thought about the freedom that Philemon exhibits to not punish the one who had stolen from him, if I think about the freedom that Onesimus had, that he ran back, and I ask myself, do I have that kind of freedom in my life? Do I have the kind of freedom that says I can go and confess my sin, I can deal with it head on? Do I have the kind of freedom that puts away anger and malice and puts away those things that separate me from the brotherhood? Do I have the kind of freedom that says if everything is taken from me, including my very life, I'll still not tarry, I'll not change course, but I'll continue? Is that the kind of freedom that you have in your life? The power of the gospel is to set the prisoner free, but it also then enslaves the free, or enslaves the free. What does that mean? Well, let's look at these in opposite direction this morning. First, there's the Apostle Paul. In verse number 1, he introduces himself exclusively in this letter in a different way than he does any other letter. And he refers to himself not as an apostle, but rather he says that Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, is writing these words. In other words, not the apostle that comes with great authority and comes with great merit and comes as one that you should listen to, but Philemon, I write to you as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Then he comes to verse number 9 and he says that he was an old man and a prisoner for Christ. Then verse 13, he speaks about the imprisonment as a result of preaching the gospel. Then you go to verse 23 and he addresses Epaphras as his fellow prisoner for Christ. Paul was a physical prisoner in this moment because of the gospel. Because he'd preached and been told not to, he'd been in prison. Because he'd stirred up riots, because he'd told the people about the freedom that they could have in Christ, he was a literal physical prisoner of Jesus Christ in this moment because he was enslaved to the work of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking if I had been in his shoes after the first time I got thrown into prison, I might have changed course a little bit. I hope I wouldn't have, but I think I might have thought maybe I should speak a little softer. Maybe I should reserve those moments of sharing the gospel for private settings when I know a mob won't come after me. But instead, what we see in the apostle is a man who could not, literally could not help but share the gospel. He was so moved by it. He was so moved by the freedom he'd received that he could not stop, no matter what anybody else said, no matter what they threatened him with. He was a man who was enslaved to the purpose of God in his life. Listen to it like this as he writes his own words in Romans chapter 6. In verses 17 to 18, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Listen to this in verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Because God sets you free, he says, you are now slaves of righteousness. In other words, your life must be lived out on this grand scale where you are living in full compliance to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe Philippians 3, 7 through 11 makes you help you understand it a little bit more. "But whatever gain I had," he says, "I count it as loss. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Verse 10, "that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and I may share with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul there in Philippians said, "I'll go through all the suffering that the world has to offer. I'll be willing to go through every trial and temptation. I'll be willing to suffer as Jesus suffered if it would gain me but just one thing, that I might know Christ and make him known." Then we come to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Again, Paul writes on the same theme. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore," listen to this, "glorify God in your bodies." God has fundamentally, radically changed the Apostle Paul. So he stands here in this moment as a prisoner, literally, for Jesus Christ, because he would not stop preaching the gospel, but he was more than that. He was a prisoner for Christ long before Romans put him in chain. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that the Romans had no power over him. If you don't believe me, go back and read the story of the Philippian jailer that is told to us in the book of Acts, where even the jail itself, the doors were thrown open, shackles fell off because God wanted to free some prisoners. Paul was indeed not a prisoner of Rome, even though physically they had chains upon him. He was a prisoner of the gospel. The gospel had enslaved him that he could do nothing except tell others about what he'd received in Christ Jesus. He'd lost everything to gain the knowledge and faith in Christ that he was called to. He was bound to act in accordance to righteousness because of Christ. He was a slave of the gospel, even if it meant that he would lose everything, even his own life. You know, there are very few in our culture today that would model such commitment to the gospel, if we were to be honest. There's very few people. It's hard enough to get folks to serve for an hour. I won't get on that soapbox. But it's hard enough to get folks just to serve a little bit. There are very few in our culture that say, whatever Jesus commands, whatever he asks, whatever he says, I'll just do it and believe that I'm going to be blessed through it, right? There are very few that say, I'll lose everything, I'll lose even my life. Most in our society want Jesus, but they want him when it's convenient. They want him when it's easy. They want him when they can take him on their own terms. They want to take Jesus and they want to hold on to something back here. They are the exact opposite of those who have been enslaved by the gospel. I like what Dale Hayes tells a story about a Haitian pastor in his book Leadership in volume number 10. He tells a story about a Haitian pastor who experienced this, and bear with me for a moment. It's not that long of a story, but the Haitian pastor says that there was a certain man that wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Now, first of all, we need to find out where that guy lives, because you can't buy a house for $2,000, right? But he says there was a certain man that had a house for $2,000 that he wanted to sell, and another man wanted very badly to buy it. But he says because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. And so after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with only one stipulation. He would retain ownership of a single nail that protruded from the wall atop the door. After several years, the original owner decided that he wanted his house back. He went to the new owner and he approached him about buying it and even offered him some commission, even offered him some growth out of this money, some investment as it were. But the new owner was unwilling to sell because he didn't believe he could find another house quite like it. So the first owner went out and he found the carcass of a dead dog. And he went and he took that carcass and he hung it over the door with that single nail that he owned that the person could do nothing about. Soon the house became unlivable and the family was forced to sell the house to the original owner of the nail. And the Haitian pastor would always conclude the story by saying, if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will turn to hang his rotting garbage upon it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. That's the world we live in, beloved. We want to serve Christ, but we want to hold something back. We don't really want to be enslaved by the gospel. Chains mean that I'm bound to something. Chains mean that I can be taken where I don't want to go. Chains mean that I'm going to have to do some difficult things. Even in years past, you might have had to work on a chain gang doing physical labor, right? Chains, they are something of bondage, and I don't want that in Jesus, right? In Jesus, I want all the freedom in the world. I don't want to have to actually answer for something. I don't want to be bound in chains. And yet that's exactly what Paul was. He was a man who'd been set free by the power of the gospel from his anger, from his sinful nature. But in return, in response to that, because Jesus had set him free, the only right, the only appropriate response back was to sell himself into slavery to a good master, Jesus Christ, and to live his life out in righteousness. Then there was a second free man that needed to be enslaved, and that was the man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a master of slaves. He gave the orders and they were supposed to obey. But now through the gospel and Onesimus' acceptance of it, Philemon had gone from a free man, listen, to a slave himself. Paul did not order Philemon not to punish Onesimus. He knew that he would not do that because Paul knew something about Philemon. He knew that Philemon's life had been changed radically by the gospel. Folks say all the time, well, it would have been nice if there'd been a verse where Paul would have said, I admonish you to demolish the institution of slavery, but he never says that because he didn't have to. It was apparent, it was known to all, it was just common sense that if the gospel had set you free, then you ought not be holding slaves in yourself. Paul didn't order Philemon not to punish Onesimus because he knew that if Onesimus saw and remembered the sacrifice and redemptive work of Christ, that there was no possible alternative except to allow Onesimus to come back and to accept him as a brother and to love him and to be bound by the chains of grace. He would accept Onesimus back because God had changed his heart. He would cancel the debt because God had changed his heart. He would welcome a thief as a brother because there was no other solution in light of Christ's redemptive work on his behalf. Paul did not have to give an order to Philemon because he knew that Philemon would be ruled by the gospel, and as such, he had become a slave to Christ like Paul. Don't believe me? In verse 1, Paul, after he describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, he then says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. In other words, Philemon had been one who was on the front lines with the apostle. He was one on the front lines who was living out the gospel. In verse 7, he was one who was refreshing the hearts of the saints. In verse 14, he was required to act in goodness because of the gospel. In other words, he had voluntarily become a slave, and Paul calls on him to act out of the goodness of that slavery. In verse 19, he was a slave to his brother in Christ because of the gospel. In short, the master had become the slave as a result of Christ's redemptive work. Then we get to that third free person. Remember, Onesimus had been set free by the power of the gospel. But guess what? Now he's going to go into slavery, into bondage of the gospel. He was bound not by the law nor by the direction of the apostle. He was bound by the grace he had received to return to Philemon. I wonder sometimes if when Paul set him loose, if he thought to himself, I wonder if he'll really go back. I wonder if he'll really take this letter back. I mean, there's no guarantee what Philemon's going to do. And Philemon has every right under the law to punish him. I wonder, will he really go back? Even Onesimus, I think, if he was like me on his way back, must have thought to himself, you know, I don't know if this is such a good idea, right? I mean, maybe he doesn't even remember, or maybe he doesn't even know all that I took. Maybe there's more to the story. Maybe this isn't such a bright idea to go and to confess my sin and to face the one I've broken face to face. Maybe I should stand back a little bit. I can almost even hear him saying one of the CR principles, Brother Rick. I can almost hear him saying something along the lines of that we should ask for forgiveness from others, for those that we've wronged, right? Unless it would cause other harm to them. I can almost hear Onesimus say in that moment, you know, this might harm him too much if I went and talked to him about this, right? I'll just use that as a way to stay back. But he couldn't do it. Philemon had been enslaved by the gospel, and so he had to go back and deal with his sin. He had to go back and deal with what he'd done wrong. You see, like the other two, it was a voluntary incarceration. Because of the work of Christ, there was only one solution. Because of the gospel, he was to fight his inclination to steal. He would go back, he would face Philemon, and he would live for Jesus Christ from that day forward. Let me bring all those things home into a practical application. I know the hour is getting late, so I'll be fast. What are we supposed to do with those truths? Well, first of all, this morning, we're supposed to celebrate the power of the gospel to set the prisoner free. As we took communion, I just kept thinking over and over again about the men and women, the hundreds of thousands, the millions of men and women who have been set free by the power of the gospel. The gospel does not make bad men good. The gospel has the power to raise dead men to life. The power of the gospel is to change a man's heart. The power of the gospel is to make a man different than he ever was. This morning, the gospel has the power to free you from guilt and shame, from conscience, from the stronghold of sin, from the imprisonment that you feel. The gospel has the power to free you from the imprisonment of anger and hate and prejudice. The power of the gospel breaks the chains of bondage. Pastor Rick Warren wrote on a blog May the 21st in 2014, the following words. He said, "Nothing can change the lives of people like the Bible. I've seen alcoholics and addicts get their lives sober and clean because they started reading the Bible. I've seen God's word turn self-centered, narcissistic men who abuse and misuse women into godly husbands, wonderful dads, and upstanding citizens in the community." He says, "Laws can't change the heart, human hearts. If I believed they could, I'd have been a politician. I have zero," he says, "faith in politics to actually change the greatest problems on the planet. You can make laws to outlaw racism and bigotry, but no law will turn a bigot into a lover of people of other races. Only God can do that." And he's right. Only the power of the gospel has the ability to change a man's life and heart. Likewise, however, the gospel is supposed to enslave us. Upon profession of faith, we're supposed to be held by it. We're supposed to be held in its captivity, not like a slavery that we experienced before, but a voluntary slavery, a willingness to lay down our lives. Remember the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1? "I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." God calls us this morning, having been set free by the power of the gospel, to lay down our lives with Christ, and to be enslaved in his righteousness. That is the only right response. Today, beloved, this morning, your life is not your own. It was bought at a price. It's bought at a price. While God does not require the sacrifice of bulls and goats this morning, because God made reparation on our behalf, God calls us to voluntarily sacrifice our lives as an act of obedience to him. We give up our freedom because Christ is worthy of our full commitment. Think with me of Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 to 27. It goes like this. "Now the crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Just stop there for a moment and think on those words. If anyone does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters. Now that's a radical commitment, isn't it? That's radical discipleship. He says if he doesn't do that, yes, even if he were to hate his own life, Then he says, if he doesn't do those things, he cannot be my disciple. You know what that little word cannot means, don't you? I mean, sure you do. You were probably like me at some point in grade school, and you raised your hand and you said, can I go to the bathroom? And you had a sarcastic teacher who said, I don't know, can you? Right? It means the ability, right? You cannot. He says it is physically impossible for you to be a disciple and not hate brother and sister and mother and father and siblings, and even to hate your own life. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A second time. It's impossible. Part of the problem in our society is the people of God, the people of the gospel, have approached Jesus in the wrong way. We've approached Jesus as though we're going to take him for an hour on Sunday morning. We're going to maybe make our kids go to Sunday school. We're going to try to do a few good things along the way and sacrifice to charity, so on and so forth. But the problem with all of that is that that is not the life that Jesus called us to. Jesus called us to a life of sacrifice, of enslavement for the gospel's sake. All too often, mankind approaches Christ as though there was another option. Let me conclude with a story. I like history. You like it as well. If you don't, you'll have to bear with me anyway. Julius Caesar had led his army all the way to Britain. And they crossed the channel, and they were over, and they had won their first couple of victories, and they had docked their boats on the shores of Britain. And he gathered his Roman legions and armies together, and he ordered his men to walk over to the edge of the cliffs of Dover. And he wanted them to look down into the ocean where they had docked their ships when they landed. To their amazement, when they looked over the cliffs of Dover, you know what they saw? They saw every ship that they had sailed in ablaze and on fire. Much to their horror, they didn't know what to do as their ships were engulfed in flames. And so they went back, and Caesar told them that he had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat, and that's why he'd set the ships on fire. In other words, he wanted the soldiers to know that there was no way that they would ever return to the continent. There was nothing left for them behind them. All they had to do was advance and conquer and move forward. And so that's what they did. When he eliminated their possibility of escape and return, then they were willing to fight for advancement. Beloved, too many in the church have lived in a sense of retreat. We've lived as though there's some other option back here. Like, Jesus is good today, but I'll try something different tomorrow. But Christ has called us to live in total, radical commitment to him. We have to be enslaved to the will of God in our life and to his purpose. The gospel has the power to set prisoners free and enslave the free man. The gospel is supposed to change me. It's supposed to change everything about me. The gospel changes my heart, my mind, my grief. He cleanses my conscience through the precious work of Jesus Christ. But then it's supposed to enslave me to righteousness, to live for the glory and fame of Jesus Christ in total commitment. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the reminder that we have in this marvelous letter to Philemon, that you have called your people not to live in retreat, but you have called your people to live in utter and full commitment to you, that we would radically sacrifice our lives, we would sacrifice relationships, we would sacrifice everything that we held dear so that we could gain your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning I'm looking for men and women, you're looking for men and women who are willing to step out in faith and say, you know what? I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what it takes. I don't care how much time I have to sacrifice. I don't care how many things I'm going to have to miss over here. I'm willing to be totally sacrificed and committed to the cause of Christ. If they bind me up and put chains on me, if they send me to a country where I might literally face death, God, whatever you've spoken, I will do. God, would you call such men and women out in our presence this morning? Would you call men and women out to be enslaved to the gospel? To be so radically transformed by the gospel that they could find nothing else worthy in all of life to sacrifice for? Could you get us out of retreat mode? Help us advance. Father, others in this congregation, they're as lost as the day is long. They don't even understand what it means to be free. They've got guilt and shame as they look back over their past. They've got hard feelings. They've been wronged. They've wronged others. They're holding those things deep inside and just eating away little bit by little bit. So the conscience is just seared a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. This morning, would you set them free by the power of the gospel? Would your Spirit intercede on our behalf? I think of the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but you have quickened us. You have made us alive together in Christ Jesus. Would you bring dead men to life this morning? Would you set the prisoner free? Would you knock down the walls of incarceration, of shame and guilt and grief through the confession of sin and faith in Christ? Would you set some people free this morning? Father, do your business and your work in this place. As we respond to your message, would you do your business and your work? In Jesus' name.